Good morning. Today's reading is from Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. You'll find this in page 1199 in the Blue Church Bibles and on the screens on the right and my left. So this is from the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 to chapter 4, verse 5. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them to a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Father God, we thank you for your word. The psalmist tells us that it brings light and life, and so we pray that we might be those this morning who receive light and life. Please, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear and minds that are open and hearts to respond to what you would say to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. War, what is it good for? Some of you will remember that song by The Temptations in 1969, covered by Bruce Springsteen and others. The only bit of that song that I ever remember is the refrain, "War, what is it good for?" Absolutely nothing. It's not exactly subtle, but I guess the point of a protest song is just to get your idea across, isn't it? But I often meet people whose approach to the Bible is more or less the same. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Well, maybe they haven't quite arrived at that conclusion yet, but they're asking the question, what is it good for? And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's why you're here. It's a good question to ask. You might have picked up already in however long you've been at Trinity, whether this is your first Sunday or you've been here for nearly 7 years, we place a high view on the Bible. We value having the Bible explained to us. We want to understand the Bible. But why? What is it good for? Well, I hope that we'll come to a very different conclusion than the Temptations did. But that's our question for today. What is it good for? And over the last couple of weeks in 2 Timothy, we've already spent lots of time thinking about false teachers, thinking about the importance of passing on the good news of Jesus to other people. We've seen that those who teach here at TMB either build up or destroy people's faith based on the content of their message. And so for the next little while, we're going to spend our time mainly in this last part of chapter 3. What is it good for? Many of us, I'm sure, can remember exactly where we were when we heard some significant news. So maybe for a few here, the assassination of John F. Kennedy, the dismissal of the Whitlam government, I can remember where I was when I heard that Princess Diana had been killed in a car accident, where I was when the news of the September 11 terrorist attacks broke. Maybe Timothy can remember exactly where he was when he first heard about the sufferings endured by the Apostle Paul. See, I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't point here to his most recent sufferings, but he points back to what kinds of things happened to me, he says, in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, Lystra being the town where Timothy had lived. Paul reminds Timothy of things that he's heard. Yeah, quick, Timothy, come on, some guy's being attacked and stoned and left for dead outside the city. He points to what Timothy's heard about, in order to say that wasn't something out of the ordinary, but actually this is what's expected for the Christian life. See verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul points to that in his own experience, which he knows Timothy is familiar with. Now, I think this is one of the most scary and confronting passages in the whole Bible. Not because of what it pictures, I mean, it's not a pretty picture, but the reason I find this so confronting is because in many ways it isn't my experience. Paul says if you're a godly follower of Jesus, you will suffer. He is entirely unequivocal, isn't he? It's not if you're a follower of Jesus and you're particularly unlucky, or if you're really outspoken and obnoxious about being a Christian, chances are you're going to suffer. He doesn't say some Christians are going to suffer. It probably won't be you, but I can't make any promises. It's absolutely clear-cut and sweeping, isn't it? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They talk about politicians and others leaving themselves wiggle room. You've heard of that? It's all about leaving room to water down, soften what you've already said. Well, there's no wiggle room here, is there? Now, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, we live in a society shaped by men and women with gospel convictions. Our experience has generally not been that of Timothy. Living in a world where the good news of Jesus is unknown, where it's seen as something completely strange and foreign and dangerous. Now, as we move more and more into a post-Christian society, that will become our experience. And we should be very thankful to God for the impact that the gospel has had on our culture. That means living for Jesus isn't always entirely hard work. But even so, Paul is categorical, isn't he? And so I'm forced to wonder if maybe my Christian witness is not as obvious or as effective as I imagine it is. Is the reason I'm not being persecuted for my Christian faith because people don't see my Christian faith? Now, there are plenty of reasons this happens. Plenty of reasons Paul suffered. The priorities of someone seeking to live a godly life in Christ cut across the priorities of the dominant worldview of the day. Living for others shines a spotlight on those who are living for themselves. If you're living in a way that says it's better to put myself last than first, then all the people who are living to put themselves first will be threatened. If you choose not to live in a particular way because you are in Christ Jesus, then that can appear to those who are living that way like you're judging them or condemning their behaviour. There are even those who benefit from people who live their lives trapped in sin and destruction. And so any sign of the spread of the Christian message is perceived as a threat. They say the greatest opposition to the work of William Booth and the early salvationists came from the pub owners because they benefited from the status quo. Godly living leads to persecution. Jesus himself warned his disciples about it. For us, it's more likely to be ridicule or exclusion rather than physical violence or imprisonment or death like other Christians around the world face every day. But even though we have so much to be thankful for in terms of being spared the worst kinds of hardships, if this is not our experience at all, it's probably worth asking ourselves if we really are seeking to live a godly life in view of those around us, or have we slipped into, picked up the priorities of the world around us such that we've become indistinguishable from those who we're seeking to reach with the good news of Jesus. And so because living a godly life in Christ will lead to persecution, Timothy and all those, including us, who are committed to the spread of the gospel of Jesus must continue in the scriptures, Paul says. You will be left utterly high and dry, defenseless in the face of this opposition, unless you continue in the scriptures. Look at verse 14 with me. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Of course, not all of us will have had Timothy's exact experience. He had the great blessing of being taught the Bible since his infancy. But the point here is not about how long you've known the Bible, but whether or not you will continue in it from now onwards. In chapter 1, we learn that Timothy's grandmother and his mother were both followers of Jesus. And just as Timothy knows Paul's life, like Paul's already pointed out, he can have confidence in the power of the Scriptures, the power of the gospel of Jesus to change lives, because he knows the life and character of these people from whom he learned it. And some of us are able to thank God for people, parents, teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, friends and family who taught us the message of the Bible and whose life we could look at as evidence of the Scripture's transformative power. And so, friends, to whom could we say, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it? Those of you who we just commissioned for ministry a few moments ago, will you be able to say to people in your ministry area, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it? Now, those of you who are involved in discipleship and ministry beyond TMB, will you be saying, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it? Parents, will you say to your children, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it? It's a challenge, isn't it? Can we say this? But what is it to continue in what you have learned? Well, obviously it stands in contrast to the deceiving and being deceived of the previous verse. Continuing means not turning to the right or to the left. It means not changing the message. It means immersing yourself in the Holy Scriptures. Now, last week, when Will was sharing with us what God's been teaching him, what he learned on camp, he said he's determined to read his Bible every day. That's part of what it is to continue in the Scriptures. Thomas Cranmer, who laid the foundation for the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in the 16th century, in the collect or special prayer for the second Sunday in Advent, he wrote these words: "Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ." Hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Friends, that is how we are to approach the Bible if we are to receive the benefits that it offers us. Because we're not going to be able to discern the imposters from the real servants of Christ. We're not going to be able to avoid being deceived and then in turn deceiving others unless we know the Scriptures. Why is what Will talked about last week so important that I said we should all text him every night to make sure that he's done it and he encouraged us to do it? Why do we have SOAP daily Bible readings? Why do a whole bunch of Bible study groups kick off here in March? Why do we offer one-to-one Bible reading with anyone who's interested? Because the Bible makes known God's salvation in Christ Jesus. Come back to verse 15 with me. You know how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The author C.S. Lewis opens his preface to A Paradise Lost with these words: "The first qualification for judging any piece of workmanship, from a corkscrew to a cathedral, is to know what it is, what it's intended to do, and how it's meant to be used." If Lewis is right, and he usually was, then we can't understand the Bible without understanding what it's intended to do. Maybe you've struggled to make sense of the Bible. Maybe you're not a Christian, but you've read some of the Bible before and it just doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Well, Lewis says we need to understand what it's intended to do, how it's meant to be used. What is the Bible intended to do? Here's our answer. To make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, the Bible teaches us the salvation that is ours can be ours through faith in Jesus. The Bible is how we know about God's plan of salvation, the plans that center on Jesus. There are some things that we can know about God apart from the Bible. In Romans 1, Paul explains that God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, can be seen from looking at creation. It's got God's fingerprints all over it. But we don't know about God's salvation from looking at a beautiful sunset. We can't see the terrible picture of our sin and rebellion against God by enjoying a walk through the bush. We don't learn of our need for a Saviour by looking up at the stars in the heavens. No, we learn of our sin and rebellion, of our need for a Saviour, of God's provision for a Saviour, of the means by which we can take hold of this salvation. We need the Bible. But of course, the Bible itself is not the full picture. Sometimes Christians like us get accused of elevating the Bible too high. People say we worship the Holy Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Just so you know, if anyone says that to you, they're calling you an idolater. They're saying you have a false God. They're saying you're going to hell. Let's be clear on that. But just so there's no misunderstanding, let's make sure we see this. The Bible itself does not provide us with salvation. The Bible does not achieve our rescue from sin. The Bible doesn't pay the ransom for our rebellion against God. Jesus Christ offers us salvation, rescues us from sin, pays the ransom so that we can be reconciled to the God we've ignored. The Bible makes known salvation as it makes known Jesus, God's chosen King. Sure, the Bible tells us of our need for salvation. The Bible tells us how God works for our salvation, tells us we can't do anything to earn our salvation, tells us that Jesus died for our salvation. The Bible calls on each one of us to have faith in Christ Jesus and so receive salvation. The Bible makes us wise for salvation. And maybe that's the piece you need to make some sense of the Bible, to start and understand something of it, knowing what it does, knowing what it can do for you. And maybe that's something you can pray for friends and family who perhaps think that reading the Bible is just a complete waste of time. Ask that God will help them understand what it's for. And be ready for God to use you as he answers that prayer. Paul explains some more about what it's good for in a moment, but let's just notice one more thing that he says here. And that is that the whole Bible makes known God's salvation in Christ. By that I don't mean every single verse, every single sentence teaches us something new and distinct about salvation. But remember, Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, what do we know about Timothy? He's a young man, 1 Timothy 4:12. He was half Jewish. His mum was a Jew. His dad was a Greek, Acts 16:1. His mum and grandma were believers. They discipled Timothy. We saw that already. Historians think that he was born maybe about 20 AD. That's a bit of a guess, but it's in the ballpark. And that's about 25 years before the first of the New Testament documents were written down. And yet, the scriptures that he has known from his infancy are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul's saying? The Bible that Timothy was taught as a child was not what we call the New Testament, but the Old Testament. Certainly by the time that Paul's writing to Timothy, the early Christians are treating the apostles' writings, letters and what have you, as scripture on a level with the Old Testament. But when Paul's talking about the scripture that Timothy learned as an infant, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the picture is certainly not complete in the Old Testament. But as we often say, the Bible is one unified story of salvation that centers on Christ. And so Timothy's mother and grandmother were able to prepare him for the salvation that they would come to know through faith in Jesus, through what God had already made known in the Old Testament. And then when Paul turns up in Lystra, their hometown, in about 48 AD, preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, as was his pattern, then these two women came to salvation through faith in Christ, and then Timothy did as well eventually. The whole Bible makes known God's salvation in Christ. Now, I think as Christians, we often have a particular affinity for the New Testament. I mean, it's written still a long time ago, but much closer to our day and age than the Old. Its teaching is more distilled, perhaps. And, of course, the New Testament was written to people in our exact situation. I don't mean physically or geographically, but to people living after the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, to people waiting for Jesus' return. That's our situation. That's the situation of the original recipients of the New Testament. And so it's not wrong to say, I find the New Testament easy to understand. But the whole Bible makes known God's salvation in Christ. We mustn't neglect the Old Testament. We mustn't think that it's sub-Christian. You mustn't think that only the New Testament speaks into our lives and situations today. And of course, this shapes a lot of our life together at TMB when we gather together and sit under the scriptures, our Sunday teaching, our Bible study groups, how we train people for ministry. If you want to know more about this or think some more about this, come to God Church and Me. One of the sessions is devoted to talking about this and where the Bible fits in our life together. Put your name on that communication card and come along. But Paul goes on with his statements about the scriptures, saying the Bible is useful because of its source. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, notice, all scripture, the Old Testament and the New, is God-breathed, breathed out by God. And that's what Christians mean when they say the Bible is inspired. Certainly, we know that the various human authors wrote down the words of what we now call the Bible. But to say that scripture is God-breathed means that we understand behind the many human authors stood a single author, the Holy Spirit of God. And just as when we speak, it's our breath that carries our words. My words are breathed out by me. So all of the Bible is God's word, breathed out by him. I said to someone the other day that I get to preach some of my hobby horses this week. That always excites a preacher. And some of you will know that I don't like red letter Bibles. Bibles where the words of Jesus are printed in red. Now I know that actually it's hard to buy a Bible that's not a red-letter Bible. So I'm not judging you if you have one of those, I promise you. But aside from the fact that every study ever done has shown that reading words printed in red decreases legibility and decreases understanding, which is probably not what you want to do with Jesus' words, but that concept, the idea that says some words in the Bible are more special because of who spoke them, well, that flies in the face of what Paul says here, doesn't it? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Of course, a more serious application of this passage is when it comes to working out which bits of the Bible have authority, which bits we as Christians are called to submit to if we're evangelicals, that is, if we believe the Bible to be how God speaks to us today, which bits do we listen to in order to hear God speak? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? All scripture is God-breathed. We don't get to say, well, I'll submit to this bit, but not to that bit. We can't just pick which bits of the Bible we like, which bits we prefer to leave behind. It has all come to us from God. In fact, there are a number of places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is quoted, and the New Testament author introduces the quotation with something like, God says, and then quotes the Old Testament part. But in the passage being referred to, it's not actually God who's speaking at all. It might be a psalmist. We don't even know who it is. Some anonymous hymn writer. And yet the New Testament says, God says. This week I came across a group of Christians who proudly call themselves partial Bible Christians. they unashamedly say they're really only interested in some bits of the Bible and they're quite happy to leave the rest of it. Perhaps I should have been warned by the fact that this group calls themselves red letter Christians. To decide which bits we like and which bits we don't, or which bits we think speak into our world and experience and which are irrelevant, is to put ourselves in a position above God who breathed these words out to us. It's fascinating to me that this is the most well-known statement in the whole Bible about the Bible. And yet I don't think it's any surprise or accident that it comes in a context of, remember, evildoers, imposters, and deception. When evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, when people will set themselves over the Bible and above God, deciding for themselves which bits of the Bible are useful, this is what we must remember, friends. That all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul's point here is to show the link between the origin of the Bible on God's lips, so to speak, and its usefulness for people. Like some of you, I'm a coffee drinker, and so maybe if I'm in town, I'll go to the Saison Espresso that's in the city. You know, support local businesses that have expanded into the Big Smoke. It's all about serving others. And so I go in there, and they might be advertising some single origin coffee. Now, I don't really know what's so great about single origin coffee, but I know unless I order that, all the coffee snobs in the cafe are going to look down their nose at me because they're convinced that single origin is better, right? Paul points to the single origin of the Bible to say what's so good about it. Its single origin on the lips of God is what makes it useful. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at this other part of the picture of what the Bible is good for. And possibly because Paul knows that Timothy is surrounded by those who want to promote a false message, or maybe just because he knows the importance of passing on the truth of the gospel from one person to the next, he starts by saying the Bible teaches us. Slightly more boringly, we could say the Bible is a source of doctrine. How do we know about the world? How do we know about God? How do we learn to think about ourselves rightly? What is the source of our knowledge about Jesus, God made known? The Bible. And remember, it's all Scripture that teaches us, the New Testament and the Old Testament. And this word teaching is the same word that Paul used to describe his own ministry back in verse 10. So there's no doubt about the content of Paul's teaching. Paul taught as he explained the Scriptures to people. As he wrote letters like this one, people were taught. And today still are. Teaching, if you like, is the positive side. Rebuking is the negative side of the same coin. And this has both what we could say big picture and little picture implications. We can't say, well, I don't teach people, so I don't need to be rebuked. Rebuking here does mean correcting the theology of some false teacher. And certainly there will be people among us who will be called upon to do that rebuking at some point in their life, I have no doubt. But rebuking also means calling out sin and ungodliness in our own personal lives. Maybe you've had that experience. I certainly have. You're reading the Bible or hearing someone explain the Bible and you feel the finger being pointed to some area of your life that is out of step with your identity as a follower of Jesus. The Bible rebukes us as our sin and error or ungodliness are brought to light, as we're reminded of the truth, as we're called back to faithful obedience to Jesus. None of us like it, but it's essential, isn't it? I remember once when I was learning to drive, my driving instructor rebuked me because I did a right-hand turn across traffic without checking to see if there was oncoming traffic. It was certainly no fun being rebuked by the irate driving instructor, but I have never turned across traffic again without checking very carefully. Next in the list, the Bible corrects us. Obviously, very similar idea to rebuking, the sense of putting something right. Literally, Paul's word means to straighten out. If you've ever visited Sovereign Hill or one of those pioneer villages where everything's set up like it was in the 1800s, you can go into the blacksmith's shop and watch him working. And if he wants to make something long and straight, what does he do? He sticks a piece of iron in the fire, and then when it's hot, he'll put it on his anvil and he'll whack it with a hammer over and over. Heat it, hit it. Heat it, hit it. What's he doing? He's straightening it. And sometimes the straightening, the correction of the scriptures is a bit like that, isn't it? Feels like that. Fire and then getting hit. Fire and then getting hit. Interestingly, this word for correcting is related to the word that Paul uses in his letter to Titus, where he says that Titus needs to put in order the things that were left unfinished. So there might be some cases where it's not so much a sense of righting wrongs, but filling up what is lacking. And that one sounds a fair bit more fun. And we can certainly see how that can be true of the Bible, can't we? How do we fill up what is lacking in our understanding, in our maturity? Friends, by listening to the words that God has breathed out for us. The last of Paul's little list is the assurance that the Bible trains us for righteous living. Do you want to live a holy life? Do you want to live as someone set apart for Christ? Do you want to remember from last week, those of you who are here, be useful to your master? If you serve in leadership here, do you want to deepen your understanding of the truth so as to be more effective in your ministry? If you're committed to the cause of the gospel in Mount Barker, do you want to overcome error to reach more and more, put sin and error behind you for growing in godliness? The Bible is good for all of that. The Bible will train you for righteous living. Because remember where we started, a godly life, righteous living, will lead to persecution. And if we let the Bible do this work in us, we know what's in store, don't we? We here, Trinity Mount Barker, of all of God's people, all around the world, are unique. In God's kindness, He has given to us a very special reminder of this training in righteousness that the Bible accomplishes for us. Cornerstone College has names for all the buildings on campus. Who knows the name of this building? Anyone? Paideia. It's a Greek word, and it's the word that Paul uses here. Did you know every Sunday morning you come in to paideia? You come in to training. You walk in, you sit yourself down within training for righteous living. How kind of God. Even before we ever met here, for God to name the building as a reminder to us of exactly why we're here and what the Bible is good for. Just be thankful we don't meet in the canteen. That's called Cibo Bello. It means good food. Let me finish. Well, of course, we can say these things. The Bible can do this. The Bible teaches us and rebukes us and so on. Those are objective truths borne out by other people's experience. But saying those things are true is not the same as saying these things are true of me or of you. You have to let it. Generally speaking, if I ask my children to do something, they'll do it. Those of you who are parents will know that the generally bit varies from time to time. But generally, I don't have to do too much to my children, or I don't do too much to my children against their will. And generally, that's how the Bible works. There are certainly occasions when we're reluctant or not really interested and God's word kind of grabs us by the neck and shakes us around a bit. Not that I do that with my children. But most of the time, the Bible is useful to us because we allow it to be. We submit to it. And you might be thinking, well, my experience of the Bible isn't that it does these things, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. And so my first question to you is, are you letting it? Are you listening to it? Are you submitting to it? When John Stott, the British pastor and author, was in Adelaide in 2002, he said this: the Christian who has a Bible and doesn't read it is no better off than the person who doesn't even own one. Are you willing to let God teach you, rebuke you, correct you, train you in righteousness so that you can be equipped to please him in every good work? And friends, if the answer to that is yes, then continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, and keep opening your Bible this week and every week. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you on this day when we have especially prayed for and commissioned those who serve amongst us, teaching and leading us. We thank you for your word that has shaped and formed them, and which has shaped and formed all of us who follow Jesus. Father, may we be willing to submit to your word, breathed out as it is from your own lips, so that you might teach and rebuke and correct and train us in righteousness to please you in every good work. And Father, if there are any here who just don't understand what the fuss is all about, any here who have picked up the Bible and not been able to make head nor tail of it, Father, I pray that understanding something of what it is for, what it does, what it's supposed to do, might be the change that you use to make yourself known to them in your word. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us, carries your words from your lips to our ears and to our heart. As we prayed at the beginning, give us ears that will hear, minds that are open, and hearts that will respond in obedience to what you say to us in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.